Last week I mentioned that in anticipation of the Promise Keepers Conference coming up on May 26th and 27th, where over 55,000 men will be gathering at RFK Stadium, and over 20, I understand, from Columbia Presbyterian, we were looking at God's promise to the man concerning his family. And so here it is on Mother's Day, and I'm going to ignore you mothers and preach to the fathers, right? No. Because if you look at Psalm 112, certainly who's going to argue that the principle there that is addressed to men, and let's not avoid that, this is addressed to men. Nevertheless, who's going to argue that the promise and the principles that are stated there don't apply to you mothers? And so while I will be acknowledging that this is to men, happy Mother's Day, Mom. Here are some principles and some promises for you also. One more word, however, to the men before I come back to you parents as parents this Mother's Day. And that is that last week I mentioned that we as men have a lot of difficulty with our masculine identity today for a number of reasons that I mentioned last week. And I wanted to just encourage you that as we seek to recognize we need other men in raising the questions, in seeking to find biblical answers, and meet with other men for encouragement and for holding each other accountable in that, that there are two opportunities here at Columbia Presbyterian. Nobody prompted me to say this. I just thought of that this week. I didn't say it last Sunday. But there are two opportunities that you men have, that we men together have on that. If you're looking for weekly help, there's the Monday night men's fellowship that you see in the bulletin board there. It's Monday night, 7:30, over at the Potter's House. And if you're up for monthly, you're saying, not the week, what were we going to say? Oh, it's here. It's not in the Potter's House. It's here in the ministry center. Sorry, Steve. Steve and Dan are those that lead it, and so he knows. But it's here in this building. Then on every third Saturday over at the Potter's House in the basement, that one I know, is the men's breakfast where there's a discussion also. So those are great help in those areas. So if you men feel like I didn't address that at all, then at least know that there is some help that we can get for that. Now back to Psalm 112. What is the promise that God gives to us as parents? If somebody said to you, is there any verse in Scripture that I as a parent can claim the salvation of my children by, that I can say, God says he promises here to me as a believing parent that he will in fact save my kids. Is there any Scripture that says that? I'd say, well, there's a number that imply it. There's a number that encourage you toward that. But beyond that, there is one verse that is a covenantal promise, and that is Psalm 112, verse 2. His children will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. And I tried to show you last week that when it says blessed, that can mean nothing less than that the person will be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, trust in his finished work for salvation, love him and follow him and go to heaven. That mighty in the land is a word which means in the whole biblical context, the kingdom, and that being mighty in that land means that you're not simply got a bare, credible profession of faith, but you go on, and that God's pattern should be that as Christian generations are passed on, that my wife and I, both from unbelieving parents, our kids should go beyond us in their discipleship. Shouldn't just kind of barely keep up, but I expect that they'll go beyond us in their wholeness, in their biblical patterns of thinking and acting. And so this is a promise that we can claim for that. But now, does that mean that any parent can simply say, okay, Lord, there it is, you know, I'm going to claim that about once a month maybe, or a few times a year, I'll say, Lord, now I'm going to hold you to that promise, my kids are going to be mighty in the land, and they're going to be saved, and you know, you've promised it, so that's the end of it. Well, it reminds me of a fellow I sat down with, had breakfast once many years ago, and I still remember this guy. I was in Rochester, New York, and I had met with his son. His son was grown, and his son hated his father. And his son not only hated his father, he hated the Lord, he hated Christianity, he hated everything about the church. He thought it was all rigid, hypocritical, and the rest of that. And I knew something of the relationship between the father and the son. And when I was meeting with the father to see if I could get to know him a little bit and see if there could be any healing to bring to this thing, the father simply glibly quoted to me Proverbs 22:6. Bible says, train up a child in the way he'll go, and when he's old, he'll never depart. So I'm trusting God's just going to bring him back. He'll see his ways and repent and come on back. And I thought, what a terrible use of Scripture. That verse was never meant to just kind of throw out and fling out and just say, well, you know, I don't have to worry about that. You know, God's going to do it. He held himself to it. And so this verse is not a verse that we can use to simply say, well, that's going to happen. Now, somebody said to me this week, yeah, all right, you threw out the bait with verse 2. There it is. You know, our kids are going to be mighty in the land. They're going to be Christians. Now, we're waiting for the other shoe to drop. What is it that we have to do to make them turn out right? All right, lay it on us. What's our part? What is it that we have to do? Well, let me point you to something in Psalm 112 here that may surprise you. Psalm 112 is about the Christian home. But Psalm 112 says absolutely zip about how to train kids. It says nothing about what you do with your kids or for them. Nothing about child-rearing principles in this. And from that, I see a principle that's articulated by Kevin Huggins in his excellent, excellent book, Parenting Adolescence. And if anybody's parenting adolescents or moving toward that, I always say we need support groups for people parenting adolescents. I know you kids that are adolescents think you need support groups for having parents of adolescents too. Well, probably works both ways. But I think that he states in that book a very important principle that you see here in Psalm 112, and it is simply this, that we need to shift our focus as parents from what we cannot control, namely, the kind of people that our kids decide to become, and shift our focus from that to what we can control, which is the kind of parents we are going to be. In other words, our goal ultimately is not to raise godly kids or to raise kids who will become godly adults, but rather our goal is to be godly parents. Now, obviously, I'm referring to you as parents here, and for you as singles, you will see a lot in this message that I think will apply to you. But I am right now specifically addressing those of us who are parents or hoping or planning to be parents, expecting whatever, that our goal is to be, in this psalm, the kind of people that God describes as blessed. And then he says something's going to happen in that family. But the focus is not what to do about the kids. The focus is what kind of person to be myself. Verse 1, blessed is the man and the woman who fears the Lord, who finds great delight in his commands. That's an intertwined double condition for that promise. All right? Two closely related things. But you look at that and you say, what do you mean closely related? Notice that they're both emotional words. They're not cognitive. Not talking about something to do. It's talking about how you feel about certain things. It's talking about your heart. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who finds great delight in his commands. Now, I'd suggest that when you look at that at first, that seems kind of contradictory. They seem sort of opposite, don't they? Somebody who fears the Lord and finds delight in his commands, you don't think of fear and delight as two things that necessarily go together. They seem in contrast. And when you ever see something like that in Scripture, that's a good clue that there's something there that you and I don't find obvious and therefore need to go deeper to understand. So what I want to do this morning, I want to begin looking at these conditions to see, hopefully to free you up a little bit, who are parents, to see that this is not a course now on training kids. This is talking about being godly people, which is applicable to all of us. But in particular, if we are parents, if you're a mom here this morning or a dad, that you will find that this has a connection with what will happen in the lives of your kids. And we'll see how that works out as we go through the series. So, I want, first of all, to look at this condition of fearing. And I'm going to spend 2 weeks on that. I was going to do that this 1 week. But about Friday, I realized there was so much here about this idea of fearing the Lord and the consequences of how that works out with kids that this is already pretty full service and it was going to be hopeless. And all I need to do is go over time this morning here and Dick's going to just walk right up here and beat me with a microphone because he doesn't have any time to spare. So I thought I better just chop this thing in half. So you look at your outline. We're only going to cover point one this morning. And if you're here for a baptism or because it's Mother's Day and you don't come here, I'm sorry, you're going to have to come back to get point two. That's all there is to it. And even after you get point two next week on the other part of fearing, then we got to go into the delighting. And then there's one more message that you'll get in June to wrap this whole thing up. So hang in there. Got to get the whole piece. Otherwise, the promise without the rest of it isn't going to make a whole lot of sense. Now, Let me acknowledge to you right out that this was not an easy message to prepare for or to prepare. I think I set a record in the amount of time I spent on this thing. Two things amazed me as I was going through it. The first is to see again how often Scripture refers to the fear of God. There is at least a couple of hundred references I found. If you go through the Old Testament, you find that the Old Testament's description of a believer is one who fears the Lord. That's just the basic description. That's how a believer is described. Most basic definition. Not trust Christ as Savior. That wouldn't certainly be Old Testament language. It's one who fears the Lord. Even in the New Testament, that same language continues again and again. And so I was amazed to see how often Scripture refers to this as a basic a message. You're supposed to do that when I get to the terror part. All right. I feel like I'm back online or something here. Save the sound effects, guys. It comes later. All right, I'll just keep going. He'll get it. They'll line it up there.
When's the last time you heard a message on about the fear of the Lord? When's the last time you heard somebody talk about that? It's not something very popular today. And, you know, we live in a day where we know a lot of you are visitors. People come, they look for a church. They're saying, you know, am I going to be comfortable in this church? And we're very interested in making a good impression. And I'll tell you, it's not the best way to make a good impression on visitors, especially on Mother's Day, to talk about the fear of the Lord. And so I had to wrestle with this. I want you to like me. I want you to say, gee, I'd like to come here, make Columbia Presbyterian my church home. But I know that when I preach on God's love and our hurts and His forgiveness and goodness and all the rest of that, people go out and say, oh, Pastor, it was so good to hear that. I really need to hear that this morning. And I hear a whole lot of people go out when I talk about the fear of the Lord and what it means to stand in terror of a God who is holy and just and who hates sin. They say, boy, that was really great. That really ministered to me this morning. Now, some people do. But the fact is that it's more difficult for me, and maybe I wouldn't have the guts to stand here and to say on a Mother's Day when everybody's looking for something nice to say about motherhood and about what the Bible says and encouraging us. What do you want me to do, eat this thing? Oh, yes. All right, how about this? Can you hear me better now? All right, try to repeat everything I said? You said that too eagerly. Do you want me to skip the next 5 minutes? How about I just give you the conclusion? Listen, it's hard when I want to be liked to be able to say I need to be honest to what God says in His Word. And whether it's Mother's Day or any other day, to say this is part of the gospel. Because we've taken the gospel today and we've said there's parts of the gospel that we really like. And there's other parts of the gospel we would kind of like to downplay, and downplaying comes eventually to ignoring. And in ignoring those parts, what we've basically done is said, we understand good news better than God does. Give us the chance, let us kind of rework the gospel a bit, and it'll come out better. It'll meet people's needs better. But the Bible says, here is the whole gospel. And the good news is not really good news until we have understood the bad news, until we've understood reality. And so when you look at this verse and it says, blessed is the man who fears the Lord. God says, I know what I'm talking about when I say you are blessed if you understand this. And yet we don't believe that. And that's hard for me because just this week I talked to somebody who's left Columbia Presbyterian Church and are going to another church that they described to me this week as more fun and lighter. And they say, I like that church better. And I say, well, here I am. I'm preaching on the fear and the terror of the Lord. You know, I mean, how many more people are going to leave? But brothers and sisters, I have to be faithful to what God says, and you and I need to hear what he says, believing that the gospel as God has given it to us is the best news. And that if we tamper with it, or we change it, or alter it in any way, it's not as good news. And so let's look at what God says about this. Blessed is the one who fears the Lord. Without thinking of this in connection with how to raise kids, the fact is that for any one of us, blessed is the person who fears the Lord. Now, I looked at that word, fear, to see what it means. Because usually when you hear people talk about fear today, they'll say, yes, the Bible says a lot about fear of the Lord. But what it really means is to reverence him, reverential awe, those kind of things, you know. And so I looked at that. I thought, I'm going to talk about this. I need to understand what it means. So I looked up the Hebrew word, yare, and I looked through a concordance, and I went through those hundreds of references, skimmed through a number of them just to see, get the flavor of what it was talking about. And I can tell you that based on my study of that, that that word in the Hebrew, when it says fear the Lord, what it really means is to fear the Lord. F-E-A-R. Fear. The word means to tremble. To stand in terror of something. To be in fear of it. Blessed is the person who fears the Lord. Now, why is that? We do not live in a generation that fears the Lord. If there's one thing that we could say, I think, about America today, it is that we are a people who do not fear the Lord. And I would suggest to you that we could say from one basic point of view that all of the troubles that we have as a culture come down to the one basic problem: we do not fear the Lord. We are the people described by Psalm 36. Very interesting. Psalm 36, verses 1 and 2, he says, "An oracle is within my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes." Why? Verse 2. "For in his own eyes he flatters himself too much to detect or to hate his sin." Boy, isn't that describing us today? I am important. We talk about sin today. Why do we say to avoid sin? Because it's going to hurt you. You know, God doesn't want you to have an unhappy life. And everything that we talk about today is in terms of its effect upon us. I flatter myself that the universe kind of revolves around me and that God exists in order to give me peace and security. And so we have reoriented the gospel from a God-centered orientation to a man-centered orientation. And there's no fear of God in our culture. A fellow who works with InterVarsity at UMBC, Rich Hansen, did a study, this little survey, informal survey of students a couple months back, and he asked some basic questions of people's impressions of Christianity, what they thought a Christian was, some things like this. And he drew two conclusions from surveying over how many kids he surveyed, students there, over the period of weeks that he did it. The first was that most people see God as irrelevant to their lives today. And the second conclusion that he drew, he says, was that there is no fear of God today. Another phrase that kept coming, this is quoting from his letter on this, another phrase that kept coming to my mind while doing the survey was one that I had already been thinking of this semester. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Students have so little wisdom or concern of God because they have no fear of God. Subjects of sin, judgment, rarely came up. No one expressed concern that they might not be right with God. Even where God was believed, he was of no consequence, trivial in their daily lives. He was a benign God who could be used as they wished as they pursued their own desires and careers. That leads to a second observation. This one comes not only from the survey, but from two religious forums that I went to on campus. Listening to questions asked in the ensuing debate, one idea was central. Namely, if God is so loving and is our Father, then why are we so concerned about which religion is right? Will he not, like a father, accept us all, even when we're wrong? The fear of God came up in both meetings, and Christians jumped in to affirm that fear only meant reverence, like you would a loving father. It did not mean, they affirmed, that God was some angry God whom anyone should be terrified of. I wonder, however, is this not the problem? We are telling non-Christians not to be terrified of God, but only to reverence him as a loving father. But is he their father? It is no wonder why there is no fear of God in their thoughts and no commitment to any belief. How can they begin to have wisdom if we teach them not to be in fear? Has the sermon title, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, become a mere relic of what Christians used to believe? I will let you dwell on these thoughts and how it might affect your evangelism. There is no fear of God in their eyes, for in his own eyes he flatters himself too much to detect, to be aware of, or to hate his sin. Hatred for sin and the fear of God always go together in Scripture. But now again, why is it a blessing? Why is it a blessing to fear the Lord? I believe it's a blessing, first of all, because to fear the Lord is to be in touch with reality. Proverbs chapter 9, in verse 10, we read that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And so blessed is the man or the woman who fears the Lord. It's interesting that the Bible teaches us that the fear of the Lord is something we must learn. It is not innate. We must learn. That's the first blank you see there with the L. We must learn to fear the Lord. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, in verse 10, we read, "Remember the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when he said to me, 'Assemble the people before me to hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me as long as they live in the land, and may teach them to their children.'" So the fear of the Lord, you see here, is something that we learn and something that we teach. We teach the commandments with the fear to our kids. Now, you notice that it says there that it's something that we learn. And I liken that to fire. Fire is something that we must respect. But our kids do not have an innate fear of fire, do they? I remember when I was just a little kid, I probably was 3 or 4 years old, there was a terrible forest fire two, three blocks behind where we lived. It was a big field at that time. And I remember going back there. My mom was there. The whole neighborhood was there because, this thing was, a couple blocks wide and maybe a half a mile deep. The whole area, the trees, everything was up in flames. And I was fascinated by that. And I remember running toward the fire because I was fascinated. I wanted to see this. And it was warm, and I was just going for it. And I don't know why the heat wasn't driving me back, but I was running toward the fire. And I remember some adult running after me. And I thought, see if you can catch me. And I was running to get to the fire, and they grabbed me before I was in any harm and pulled me back. But I remember the tongue lashing I got and the warnings and all that about fire was something to avoid, and thinking didn't seem like it was so bad to me. I had to learn that fire could destroy me. And the Bible says we need to learn the fear of the Lord. Now, you notice in Deuteronomy 4:10 what it refers to. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb. What's that referring to? Horeb is another name for Sinai. And you remember that in Exodus chapter 20, God's people come to Mount Sinai after they've been brought out of Egypt. And they stand before that mountain. In Exodus chapter 20, in verse 1, you read that God spoke all these words, and then you read the Ten Commandments. But we often miss how God spoke those words. It was not, as they heard that, that God simply took Moses up on the mount, gave him some words on the Ten Commandments. Moses came down, stood at the mountain, and just kind of read them to him. Because you read the next verse, after the Tenth Commandment, when the people saw the thunder and the lightning, and they heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. Do you ever picture yourself in that scene? There you are in the desert. There's a plateau. And if you've ever seen pictures of what Sinai is, it sort of rises up rather dramatically there. It's a real wilderness kind of area. And so you go to that area, and as you approach to hear God, he's coming to speak, you see the mountain enveloped in smoke. And this smoke is a thick smoke. It's like a furnace, and it's impenetrable. And then you begin to see flashes of lightning, and you hear thunder. Now, have you ever just been somewhere, and all of a sudden, a bolt of lightning hits, and it's about, 20 feet away, it seems, and, you hadn't had any warning, you hadn't run for cover, and all of a sudden, that thing hits. And it's terrifying. And that's what it would have been like to be standing there, all of a sudden, these flashes of lightning, and the thunder that would break over your head, and the mountain is smoking, and then there's a blast of a trumpet. There's nobody around to play a trumpet, but you hear this blast of a trumpet like you've never heard before. This is God himself blowing the trumpet. And then the mountain begins to shake. There's an earthquake. Chapter 19 describes the earthquake. You don't see that in chapter 20. But the mountain, chapter 19 says, begins to tremble violently. And of course, some of you from California or places like that have perhaps been in earthquakes, and you know that the whole earth is unstable, and you begin to think that the foundations of everything are breaking up and there's no place to run or to hide. And these people are in terror. God is speaking. He's not speaking to them in anger or in judgment. He's speaking to them to make clear that they understand that what he's giving them are not the 10 suggestions. They're the 10 commandments by which to live. And so Moses says, don't fear, he's not going to destroy you, but he's testing you. He is showing you by his nature what it means to hear God speak in sovereign authority. And that's the first thing we need to understand. We need to learn his sovereign authority so that that will keep us from sinning. Verse 120. Describes the kind of attitude that we should have that we don't see very much today. Psalm 119, verse 120 says, my flesh trembles in fear of you. I stand in awe of your laws. And for us, sin's no big deal. All right, so, have to lie to get that job, have to compromise in this relationship or that situation. No big deal. I mean, God forgives, right? But that's not the picture that you get from Scripture. I'm not saying God doesn't forgive. I'll get to that. But the fact is, you and I need to understand that God is sovereign when he speaks. And the second thing we need to learn is his hatred for sin. God has a hatred for sin. And we're fond of saying today that God hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. As if somehow you separate the sin from the sinner and, doesn't like the sin, but that's okay, kind of just expects us to sin, and that's all right. But read Psalm 5, verses 4 and 5 sometime, where David says, you are not a God who takes pleasure in evil. With you the wicked cannot dwell. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. Not just saying you're hating their sin. David says you hate all who do wrong. The wrath is a personal wrath. It's something that you and I need to fear. After God had given them the Ten Commandments, do you remember just a couple chapters later, you read that Moses goes back up and they're down there waiting for him and they make a golden calf. They haven't learned the fear of the Lord. They haven't learned to avoid sin. And so they make this calf and they say, well, this is our God. And they bow down and they worship and they have an orgy and a party. And then Moses comes down and God comes down through Moses to judge the people. Do you remember what he does to these people that are precious to him that he had just brought out from Egypt? He says, every one of you priests, take a sword and go through the camp and kill your neighbor. Chop him down. Kill your friends. And even Exodus 32 says, kill your brothers because sin is loathsome. And after 3,000 people are cut down with a sword, then the plague begins. And untold thousands are judged for their idolatry and their ignoring what God had said. So I was thinking about this. It was Friday. I looked out the window. There was a little caterpillar. It was just kind of moving along some brick. And I thought, suppose I was a gypsy moth caterpillar that had been eating my oak tree. And that caterpillar had been provoking me. I've provided everything for that caterpillar. I've given it everything that it could possibly need. And it tries to destroy what I have. It tries to sting me or bite me or do whatever it can. How loathsome. How easy to simply step on that thing. I mean, we walk along and sometimes go out of our way for those things, don't we? Just kind of crunch, you know, because we don't want them around. And they haven't done anything to us. You and I have provoked God again and again in disregarding what he has said, not simply for our benefit, but for his own holiness. And we've provoked him. And it's easier for him to snuff you out and to snuff me out than it is to step on a caterpillar. And God resists and restrains. Not because he's unable. Not because he doesn't care for sin. He hates sin. And it's not because he doesn't know about it. The third thing you and I need to understand to learn the fear of the Lord is we need to learn that his intimate knowledge of my heart is complete. It includes every word and thought. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 21 tells us that a man's ways are in full view of the Lord. He examines all of his paths. You and I must give account, according to Matthew chapter 12, verse 36, to every idle word, every gossip, every blasphemy, everything that we have said that has been dishonoring to the Lord. We will give an account for those careless words. God created this planet. It's been theorized that at one time in the past, perhaps some small portion of a planet, 5 to 10% of the mass of the earth, brushed by the earth, maybe 15 to 30,000 miles away, and the result of that was that it lifted up the mountains, it brought down glaciers up to 5 miles thick, it changed the climate of the earth and actually knocked the earth off of its axis and shifted its poles. Whether that's right or wrong is debated. But when you think of the effect of such power and what could have happened or could happen, and then think that this is simply the smallest, minuscule bit of matter within a universe that's under control of a God who has made it all, and you and I are like that caterpillar just walking along oblivious. The thing ignored me. Could care less what I thought. But the Bible tells us that God, in his sovereign authority, hates sin and knows every one of my sins and yours. Why then are we blessed? We're blessed because, in the second place, of faith. We're blessed because of faith, because Romans chapter 3 tells us that there is no fear of God before their eyes, Romans 3:18. And then it goes on to describe how we will all stand accountable to God, but that God has made a provision through Jesus Christ to take our sin in our place. As if my love for that caterpillar, for some reason, was so great that I sent Dean and he agreed with me, my son, that he would become a caterpillar and that I would squash him instead of the one that had provoked me. You see now why the gospel is such amazing news. You can't appreciate the sacrifice of Christ and why it is that we live by faith. Faith in the fact that this God whom we've provoked is a God who holds nothing but love for us because his wrath has been completely, 100% poured out on his own son who drank that terrible cup of wrath in our place. So that for us there is nothing left but tenderness and love. You only know that by faith when you've learned the fear of God. And that faith has to be a large faith. It has to be a faith that say, I believe in spite of all of this, that Jesus Christ is sufficient. That Jesus Christ has taken the full burden of that and I rest in him. I can walk in him. And every morning I can get up and I can say, I do not stand under the wrath of God because he has provided Jesus Christ in my place. The judge has become my father. And he's teaching me to hate sin. And when you begin to live that way, it changes your family. Let's pray. Lord, we come to simply ask that you would teach us who live in a generation in which there is no fear of you. To be a people who learn that fear so that we might learn the love. It comes from seeing that our sins have been fully forgiven in Jesus, who was judged fully under your wrath in our place. That there would be no one here who would be standing under that wrath unforgiven, but that we would flee, every one of us, to Jesus. That we would be hiding in him in what he has provided for us, and safe and secure, be resting in your love. Oh, how great, how mysterious, how wondrous is that love. We thank you for that. And pray that our homes might be homes where we and our kids learn the fear of the Lord, that we might learn to live by faith in the love of our God. In Jesus' name, amen.